our standalone series. This one is on worship. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Al Bowers. I'm an elder here. And I used to have a real job, not anymore. Okay. Let me open up in a word of prayer. Our Father, this morning we want to echo the psalmist and say, it is good to give thanks to you, O Lord. It is good to sing praise to your name. It is good to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, and to do all of this together, together as your people, called by your gospel. And we do this, Lord, because you have made us glad. When we look at you and who you are and what you've done, we sing for joy. We cannot help but sing for joy because you are so good. In your presence and in the presence of one another, it is our joy to declare that the Lord is upright. He is our rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. There is no unrighteousness in you, Lord. There is not the smallest hint of it in your works, in your ways, or in your decrees. You are only ever good. That gives us such confidence as we come for another day, another week. Give us a holy boldness to live meaningful lives. Give us a holy joy to live sanctified lives. Father, we've been given many reminders of how small and weak and frail we are. We've been reminded that while you reign and rule on high, we are like the grass of the field that springs up and soon withers. We are weak. You are strong. We pray for all those who are suffering, for all those who are discouraged, for those who are alone, for those who are feeling oppressed by their sin, for all those whose dreams have been shattered, for all those who are inexplicably sad, for those that have unfulfilled longings, that you would comfort them by your Spirit. We pray that we would be near to them, that we would be faithful in ministering to them, in bearing their burdens together. Father, as we continue our worship, and especially as we turn to the Word, we pray that we would be attentive and pray that we would be expectant. Help us to be attentive, to listen well, to put distractions aside, and to allow you to speak to us through your Word. You tell us that all of Scripture has been breathed out by you. So it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We pray then that you would speak and we would listen so that we would be changed. We pray this in the name of your Son, Christ our Savior. Amen. The word we use for worship applies to everything about the life of a Christian. Now it's funny that there was a time many years ago that this was not true. People didn't think of it this way. We should think of everything in our life as being an act of worship to God. In a way, that makes sense. If we truly are giving our whole selves to God, then everything we do belongs to Him. Now, I will admit to you, yesterday afternoon as I was doing the dishes, I was not doing the dishes to God. So I fail in this often. In the same way, everything the church does should also be an act of worship, because everything we do should be such that we glorify God. In the Middle Ages was when there was a move away from this kind of thinking. We still encounter this idea now that somehow the work done by pastors or missionaries is vastly more important to serving God than anything else us ordinary mortals do. We think this way. But there was a movement within the church, headed primarily by John Calvin, Martin Luther, and Ulrich Zwingli, and they were the three key reformers who brought about the change in the view of the universal Christian church to what we believe today. These three believed that it was incumbent upon all believing Christians that their very lives were, in fact, to be offered up as a sacrifice to God, and that our lives are also acts of worship. Everything that every single Christian does was an act of worship to glorifying God. While this idea is important to remember and should be practiced by all of us, it is not the use of the word worship that we are looking at primarily today. So we need a definition and a purpose of worship. So a working definition of worship. One definition comes across by Pastor Wayne Grudem, and it's one I particularly liked, and I'm not reading you the whole thing today. Okay. There's actually a whole section in here where he talks about tradition, and I excised most of that out. We're going to talk very briefly about it, but Wayne Grudem is awesome in the way that he's put together an entire systematic theology and how all the pieces fit together. And ultimately, we think of, okay, is God sovereign? God, of course, is sovereign. We say this all the time. It makes absolute sense to us. But in practice, we don't behave as though God is sovereign. That somehow, you know, there's parts of it that you know, I'm responsible for. And it's like, I need to let go of that. I have a hard time letting go and not worrying about this thing, or did we take care of that properly, or did I communicate this correctly to that individual? Did they understand? I miss that all the time. The one that Wayne Grudem used is, worship is the activity of glorifying God in His presence with our voices and our hearts. And I really do like that definition of worship. This definition tells us that worship is an act that we partake in glorifying God. Remember, all aspects of our lives are intended to be done to glorify God. So our definition focuses on worship being something that we do when we come into the presence of God. When we praise Him with our voices, with our thoughts, and with our actions. And we do this in the presence of others so that they too will hear. And of course, we do this to reinforce it for ourselves, that we hear. Okay, Paul gave you a machine gun blast of references last week. I'm not quite that bad this week, but it's going to be close. And I'm not going to read all of them to you, but I am going to read each one, the reference itself, twice so that you can catch them, all right, as they go running by. So, the first one, Colossians 3:16. 3:16, that should be an easy set of numbers for everybody to remember. Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There was a pastor and a theologian, Edmund P. Clowney, that's quoted at length in here, and I clipped some of the pieces out. He proposed that the most important reason God calls us to assemble as a church is that we would, in corporate assembly, worship Him. This is where Clowney gets this. God demanded of Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. Now this is Exodus 7:16. Exodus 7:16. And God brings them out that He might bring them into His assembly, to the great company of those who stand before His face. God's assembly in Sinai is therefore the immediate goal of the Exodus. God brings His people into His presence that they might hear His voice and worship Him. Later on, Clowney writes that the assembly that worshiped God at Mount Sinai could not remain before God forever. He said, to this end, God establishes other feasts so that the nation would assemble in His presence three times every year. Clowney says, the Israelites are a nation formed for worship, called to assemble in the courts of the Lord and to praise together the name of the Most High. If you read Scripture, You understand that rather than worshiping God in a singular, holy, and unified assembly, the nation of Israel turns away from God to idolatry. And they do this multiple times, over and over. And actually, this is the history of the church. And I can show you multiple times where both the Jewish religion and the Christian religion has done this, where we've all gone astray. And ultimately, someone comes to their senses and says, but that's not what it says. We're doing this wrong. We have a whole series of posters at my work. And the bottom, it always reads, you're doing it wrong. There was a missile test off of a ballistic missile submarine out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And the submarine was only 60 feet below the surface of the water, and they fired the missile. And it came up out of the water, and as soon as the missile broke free of the water, it went haywire. And it started making huge loops. And the safety officer was supposed to blow the whole thing up. He has a great big red button in front of him. It says, blow the thing up. Well, he was afraid that he was actually going to damage the submarine because it was only about 80 feet away. And so he was waiting for it to decide whether it was going to go away and then he could blow it up. Or anyway, eventually he did blow it up. But what was the worst part was this nuclear submarine with about 400 sailors on board can hear this thing roaring around in circles above them. And they're thinking, when is the guy going to blow the thing up so it doesn't hit us? Well, so NASA, right? We find the picture of this missile doing these great big circles, and we have this photograph. We made a great big poster of it. And it said, low Earth orbit. You're doing it wrong. The joke is, you know, we launch satellites all the time, and they go up and around the Earth, not... Anyway. You're doing it wrong. We, the church, are doing it wrong. After many times of being called back to the correct and proper worship of God, they turn away again and again. Eventually, as punishment, God loses his temper, and the Israelites are scattered in exile. And the Jewish religion is still, to this day, scattered in exile. There's a whole list of references to this. Okay, here it comes. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And these are all references that are in Isaiah. 25, 6 to 8. 25, 6 to 8, 49, 22, 49, 22, 66, 18 to 21, 66, 18 to 21. Now I'm going to shift gears on you. Jeremiah 48, 47. Jeremiah 48, 47. Two more in Jeremiah. Here we go. 49, 6. 49, 6. And 49, 39. 49, 39. Your homework this week is to go look those up. Okay. Clowney goes on and writes that the coming of this promise only began to be fulfilled when Jesus began to build his church, that all the tribes and tongues of worship and will come together and praise him before his throne. And Clowney says this is when Jesus begins to build the church. Pentecost was a time of first fruits, the beginning of the great harvest of redemption. Peter preached the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. The Spirit had been poured out. The worship of the New Age had been ushered in. The church, the assembly for worship, was praising God. And now the ingathering had begun. The gospel call is a call to worship, to turn from sin and call upon the name of the Lord. The picture of the church as a worshiping assembly is nowhere more powerfully presented than the author of the Epistle of Hebrews. So this is Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. In our worship in Christ's churches, the church approaches the throne of God, the judge of all. We enter the festival assembly of saints and angels. We enter the assembly of glory through Christ, our mediator, and the blood of his atoning death. So, reverent corporate worship is not optional for the church of God. It is a requirement. And rather, it brings to the expression the very being of the church. It manifests on earth the reality of the heavenly assembly. Okay? This, then, is one of our key purposes for existing. Worship is a direct expression of our ultimate purpose of existing, to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. God speaks of His sons and His daughters as everyone who is called by His name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That's Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. God created them for His glory. That is our purpose. That is why we exist. 1 Peter 4:11. 1 Peter 4:11. For God is worthy of worship and seeks to be worshipped. All of our worship services should be carried out not to glorify ourselves, but to greater magnify and glorify God. It is for our spiritual gifts to be used, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So this is the definition and the purpose of worship. It is why the church exists. It is why we exist. Okay. If you worship, what is the result of that? The results of worship. And we come to a list. 7 things. Okay. There are many ways that correct worship will be manifest. 1, that we delight in God. God created people not only to glorify Him, but also to delight in who God is and to enjoy His supreme excellence. We experience delight in God most completely in worship of Him than at any other time in our lives. Psalm 27:4. Psalm 27:4. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 73:25. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire beside You. Psalm 84:1-2, 4, and 10. So I'm picking these verses down through here. How lovely is Your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul longs and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for the joy of the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in Your house, ever singing Your praise. For one day in Your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Acts 2:46. Acts 2:46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. This extended praise is a foretaste of what it will be like in heaven. Stop and think about it. In Revelation 4:8, the Apostle John tells us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is yet to come. This is what the assembled crowd in heaven are singing to God as he sits on his throne, and to Jesus, who sits at his right side. So this is the first part. We delight in God. Second, God delights in us. You're going, wait, what? Yeah. Even as screwed up as we are, God delights in us. When God first made the universe, God stopped and looked at it and declared it was very good. That's Genesis 1:31. Genesis 1:31. Isaiah 62:3-5. Isaiah 62:3-5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. You shall be called My Delight is in her. For the Lord delights in you, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. God delights in us. Not us individually, but us corporately. We are the worshiping church. He delights in the church. We are his bridegroom. He is the groom. We are the bride. Okay. Number three, that in worship, and particularly in corporate worship, we draw nearer to God. The amazing unseen reality of new covenant worship. Now this part was really cool. I really like the way this got laid out. In the old covenant, the believers could only draw near to God in a limited way through temple ceremonies. And even then, most of the people of Israel could not even enter the temple itself, instead staying out in the outer courtyard. The priests could go inside to the outer room, but into the inner room, they could only go once a year, and it could only be the high priest to offer atonement for the people once a year. That's Hebrews 9:1-7. Hebrews 9:1-7. Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. We have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Jesus covers us so that we can do this. We can enter into the most holy place with God. Hebrews 10:22. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is the reality of the new covenant worship. We can actually worship in the presence of God. Though we do not now see him with our physical eyes, nor do we see the angels gathered around his throne, or hear the voices of the spirits of those gathered there, the believers who have gone before and are even now worshiping in the presence of the living God. It is all there. It is all real. Number four, God draws near to us. So we draw near to God. God draws near to us. James 4:8. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In the Old Testament, when God's people drew near to him, and they would shout praise at the dedication of the temple, God descended and manifested himself in the midst of the crowd. This is a really big deal. You should go look that up. It's actually several different places, but this is out of 2 Chronicles 5:13-14. 2 Chronicles 5:13-14. And I want you to imagine, while I read this, imagine this actually happening in front of you. What would be your reaction? When the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. I don't know about the rest of you, but I would be face down out there in the dirt, trying to peek around the guy in front of me so I could see what in the world was going on, right? But you can bet I'd be face down. Number five, God ministers to us. Though the primary purpose of worship is for us to glorify God, the scriptures teach us that in worship, something else also happens to us. We are built up by God. 1 Corinthians 14:26. Let all things be done for edification. Notice, it doesn't say just your worship be done for edification, or just the time that you're in the temple, or let all things be done. First Peter 2:5. Being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Number six, God's enemies flee. There were times when God's people would go into battle and God would fight for his people. This following out of 2 Chronicles is King Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 20:21-22. He appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy array as they went before the army. You get that? The band went before the army. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were defeated. Number seven. This is the last in that long list, okay? Number seven. Even unbelievers know they are in the presence of God. Though Scripture does not emphasize evangelism as a primary purpose when the church meets for worship, Paul does tell the church at Corinth to take thought of unbelievers and outsiders who come to their services, to ensure that Christians speak in understandable ways. This is in 1 Corinthians 14:23. We are to worship God and declare that God is really among us. There are two other references I'd like to give you. 1 Corinthians 14:25 and Acts 2:11. There is an eternal value of worship. So this is the third section, the eternal value of worship. Worship brings glory to God, which fulfills the purpose for which God created us and gives us purpose. Worship is an activity of great and eternal significance. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and instructs the people there not to waste their time, but to use it well. He instructs the readers to living in a manner of those who are wise. So this is Ephesians 5:15-20. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and other spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Using our time wisely means for us to sing songs and singing to God in our minds, with our voices, and in our hearts. It is indeed making the most of our time, remembering that God is eternal and omniscient. The praise that we offer up to Him will never fade away. He will remember it always, and it will continue to bring delight to God, to His heart, for all of eternity. So here's Jude reference. So there's no chapter, right? Only one chapter in Jude. Jude 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. It is well for us to remember that worship is a spiritual activity that is of great and eternal purpose for us, because it is the most noted practice of those who are already in heaven. It's what John writes about over and over and over as he is in the throne room of God and seeing all the people that are gathered there, and all the angels, and all the seraphim. And those references are Revelations 4:8-11, Revelations 4:8-11, and also in Revelations 5:11-14, So how can we enter into genuine worship? Worship is only proper and accepted by God when it is empowered by the Holy Spirit working within us. We must pray that the Holy Spirit equip us to worship rightly. So John 4:23-24. John 4:23-24. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The words in spirit and in truth are understood to mean in the spiritual realm, or as a spiritual offering or activity, and not within the Holy Spirit. True worship is our physical being, but is also our hearts, our minds, and those other immaterial aspects of our existence. Mary, the mother of Jesus, worshipped in a very specific way. Luke records this. Luke 1:46-47. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And this is a very short clip out of a very long poem, a long song that Mary sings in worship to God. God seeks those who worship in this way. In John 4:23, you already have this one referenced earlier, so you don't need to write it down again. God seeks those who worship in this way. An attitude of worship comes upon us when we glimpse God as He truly is, and then to respond as we should to His presence. In heaven, the angels and the seraphim behold God's glory and cry out. Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. When the disciples encounter Jesus walking on the water and Jesus commands the wind and the waves to cease, Matthew 14:33. Those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. I find it particularly fascinating. This week I had two Jehovah's Witnesses come up to my door. And I didn't have time because I wanted to engage these guys. You see, this is one of the things the Jehovah Witnesses do not believe, is that Jesus is God. You cannot worship Christ. Christ was just a good man. And it's like, you know, the yogurt goes all over the walls for me when that happens, when people say that to me. Because right here we have the disciples worshiping Jesus, and Jesus accepts their worship. The only one who can accept worship is God, or a madman. Those are the only two possible contingencies there. Okay. Hebrews 12:18-24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is really fascinating. He's telling this to the Hebrews. The Hebrews would not probably comprehend this particular piece. The spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is a fascinating passage. We think Paul writes this to the Hebrew nation so that they could understand who Jesus was. The correct response is found in Hebrews 12:28-29. Hebrews 12:28-29. Offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Real worship is not something that is self-generated. You can't bring it up out of yourself. We can't work it up within ourselves. Rather, it must be an outpouring of our hearts and our souls at the realization of who God is. In any evangelical churches that do not truly worship God in this way, it is only after the last song is sung and the sermon is done, and only then do the people focus on God and begin to worship Him with a heart full of praise. And the service abruptly ends. This should just be the beginning, not the end. How can we bring ourselves closer to the presence of God with more depth and meaning? We need prayer that God would bring us with hearts of praise and gladness. We need to ask Him to make Himself known to us. We need teaching about the spiritual nature of worship. The leadership needs to prepare for worship. Christians need to be encouraged to make any broken personal relationships right. And we must, and this is found in 1 Timothy 2:8, lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. 1 John 4:20. In there, John says that anyone who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. Husbands in particular must live considerately of their wives, honoring them so that their prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. Any sin or brokenness in a congregation will hold back the Holy Spirit from God's blessing of the whole congregation. Hebrews 12:15. The physical setting and structure of worship services do matter. Jesus knew this. He drove out the merchants and the money changers that were defiling the outer courts of the temple. You all know this story. We strive for calm, to focus our hearts and our minds on God. It is expected that prayer can take time. It is expected that teaching of the Word will take time. The Lord's Supper also requires proper care and attention. Those who crowd in too much into too short a time are cutting short the time of precise worship that belongs to God. This is our purpose, to give God glory. Doing so with reverent hearts and minds are what God demands of us. I'd like to close with two short scripture passages. This is Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. This is one of my favorites. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens above proclaim His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun. Revelations 4:11. You are worth, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will, they existed and were created. Truly. Amen. Let me close with a prayer before we come to communion. O great God, who is like You? We could search heaven and earth and find no one like You. For You are unique, pure, untampered, holy. We are sinners. And yet You laid aside eternal glory to join us with You, to be joined with liars and murderers and adulterers, even as we were outside of You. Father, You sent Jesus to the world to save sinners, and we were indeed sinners. You sent Your Son, and then You sent Your holy, precious Holy Spirit direct to our paths and to bring about the same holiness that You possess within Yourself. Oh, that we would be made holy. You know how easily we are distracted, how quickly we are lured away by our own desires. This morning we pray that You would give us the desire to remain steadfast and be unmoved under trials, that we might with great joy stand firm in faith. And let this steadfastness lead to our perfection. I pray that as we endure, You would help us to consider Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured death and the eternal weight of sin. We praise His holy name. And why should we be the only recipients of Your mercy this morning? Save many souls. Bring life where there is death. Bring hope where there is fear. Freedom where there is bondage. O Lord, one may plant and another water, but You give the increase. Won't You consider planting and watering according to the great grace that You have given us? Give us an increase. As it is written in the Psalms, and now for what do we wait? Lord, our hope is in You. Open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds so that Your word might fill us. Give us grace. Let us be of small and little consequence, and help us to see Jesus, even as we are being made into His image. Amen.